So thank you. And at the end of the service, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if you want to gather your wine and bread equivalent, you know, we'll be doing that kind of at the apex of our worship service. And right now, we're actually kind of tying off a series, a long series, Be the Church. It's been kind of a COVID series. And next week, we're beginning a series on building our souls, or restoring our souls, or developing our souls, or what to do when we lost our souls. We're still working on the title, is what I'm saying. But it's all about soul. So I want to encourage you that, and then that will take us into Advent, and then we'll pick up part two of a series on developing our soul. Because right now, with all the chaos in our nation, as I said, we've got the most divisive political season in my lifetime, and we have fires raging on one side of the country, and we have hurricanes raging on the other side of the country. We have a global pandemic, the first time in human history that every person around the planet has been subject to the same scenario. The last time the whole planet went through something together was when the asteroid hit and the dinosaurs said bye-bye. So I think this is the first for human history that we've all encountered the same thing at the same time. And guys, I think you guys are doing pretty good. But as far as finding and restoring and cultivating souls when the world is crazy, so that's what we're starting with next week. But in talking about this week, we've been going over our mission statement and kind of oscillating between the four elements of our mission statement. And our mission is simply this: at Central Vineyard, we're a neighborhood church endeavoring to live like Jesus by gathering a community of prayer that engages suffering. Endeavoring to live like Jesus by gathering a community of prayer that engages suffering. And one thing I constantly tell people, especially in America, because there is this civic national religion that is under the guise of Christianity, but it adds patriotism and nationalism to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which they aren't. And actually, then it deletes love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, and all those. And the thing is, we have a cult of nationalism that has appropriated words we use in our faith to cultivate a sense of superiority to the other, to cultivate a sense of anti-hospitality, and to cultivate a sense of justifying violence in heart or in reality. And I'm just here to say that a good way to evaluate whether something is Christian or not is, how much does it sound like Jesus? Does that sound like Jesus? That ain't Jesus. So today we're going to be talking about the Jesus lifestyle, living like Jesus, specifically looking at the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is the preamble to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or I like to call it the Jesus Manifesto. I stole that from a friend in Norwood named Skinny Kenny. The Jesus Manifesto, and I think one thing I encourage people is look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or just even the first 13 verses of Matthew 5. And if anything doesn't resemble what you read in that, it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. So if you want to reject Jesus, the person of Jesus and his teachings, reject him based on something he said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, not based on some pundit that violently appropriates our story for selfish means. All right? Jesus far transcends, you know, very few people can name three Roman Caesars or emperors in a row. But many of us are familiar with the ragtag cast of characters in the New Testament, Peter, James, and John. So, you know, pathetic fishermen win the day, and Caesar gets forgotten. And that's what's going to happen in the future regarding our current situation in America. Jesus will be famous. Those who aim for power and prestige will be forgotten, and God's love will go forward. Amen? So, we're looking at Matthew 5 today. And not our final, because we'll be talking about our mission every single day. One thing that Adrian and I have recommitted to engaging in a season of clarity here. And part of that is repeating our mission every day. So we're a neighborhood church endeavoring to live like Jesus by gathering a community of prayer that engages suffering. Now, I'm going to try to find my notes here. Our printer is disconnected, and I'm saving paper, and Adrian doesn't want me to kill baby trees anymore, so this is effort. But I kind of tried to put the ethos of the Beatitudes that I'm going to read shortly into like a single sentence. And one thing that I firmly believe about the ethic of Jesus is the how we do things matters as much and sometimes more than the what we do. And what I mean by that, it's okay to get it wrong, but it's not okay to hate. And we can do the wrong thing out of love, or we can do what we think is the right thing in a hateful way. And frankly, I think doing the wrong thing out of love comes from the heart. And doing the right thing while hating can come from just part of your intellect and your effort to arrive at a certain place. So the how, the manner in which we engage our faith, is the most important thing, because that is what comes from the heart, and that's where Jesus wants to meet us. So I believe that's why when Jesus kind of recapitulated what his manifesto, what his take on the law of the land, if Jesus is king, what are his royal edicts? And that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which he appropriately begins with the manner in which we engage this kingdom. So I worked on summarizing a couple times, and I came with a description of who we are as a church as we engage our mission, and that is we're beleaguered and gentle, justice-hungry mourners who are committed to mercy, pure in heart, working for peace while facing rejection and hate. Once again, we're a beleaguered and gentle group of justice-hungry mourners with merciful, pure hearts who hunger for peace. And we work for peace, facing rejection and hate. And I think I want to try reading it better one more time. We're beleaguered, gentle mourners who are hungry for justice, committed to mercy, merciful, pure hearts that endeavor to bring peace while facing rejection and sometimes persecution for that lifestyle of peacemaking. So that's the Beatitudes in a nutshell. And this idea of the kingdom of God, I'm just going to summarize the Jewish Hebrew scriptures in the New Testament really quickly. And that is, in the Torah becomes the story of the children of Abraham. It deals with the origin of Abraham. It moves from a poetic mode, the first 12 chapters, to the story of Abraham, who becomes the father of Isaac, who becomes the father of Jacob, who becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, who become the vessel by which Jesus is born into the world thousands of years later. So Israel was a Jesus factory. Israel was a story that gave birth to a Savior who was the God-man. That's what we believe. It's pretty crazy, but if you engage the story, it's really cool. So what I love about that story is it takes an infertile who had one thing going for them. That infertile elderly couple were landed gentry. They were going to inherit land in ancient Mesopotamia, and that one area of privilege that they enjoyed was stripped away from them, and God called them to be nomads. They became wandering nomads, shepherding a flock, and they were infertile with no promise of kids to take over the family business or care for them and change their diapers in their old age. You know, Abraham and Sarah, and then miraculously gave birth to the nation of Israel. And that gave us Jesus, who was the king, the Messiah, who ushered in the kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb, a kingdom described as where swords are beaten into plowshares, warriors become farmers, the rejected and the excluded are included, made family, that there is no other because everyone is de-otherized. That welcome, hospitality, refugee, attracting kingdom of God that welcomes even us. And Jesus described his kingdom, and next year we're going to be going through some of the parables. But one parable, this is a good short one. It's two verses, Matthew 13, 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything, and bought it. So what this is saying is the kingdom of God is not an ingredient of your life. The kingdom of God, even I knew one guy that described the kingdom of God as like a pie, and you always give God the biggest slice. And I said, no, God is the pie man. He serves up the whole pie to the poor, the rejected, and everyone else, and invites us to have a pie party together. We don't give God the biggest slice. He is the pie man. All right? So this is one. This man sold everything. And I was thinking about the pearl of great price, and I've got kind of a wandering, weird mind, and I was thinking, where do pearls come from? Pearls are born of irritation. And that is really good news for me. When I think of good things coming out of irritation, and I think of how many times in my entire life I was labeled as irritating. I think of every report card that I have, because I'm an obsessive compulsive archivist, had the comments disruptive in class, or basically comments around the lines of, you're irritating, especially when I started going to a Christian school in sixth grade. That's when I started getting the vitriolic comments, which is what I was saying. Read the Sermon on the Mount. That's what's Jesus-y, nothing else. So, but the irritation of a grain of sand comes into an oyster. And that, imagine a grain of sand. If you've ever been on a beach, I personally hate beaches. Don't like the ocean either. I like seeing sharks from a distance. But I know some of you like the beach, but this idea of romantically sitting with the one you love, cuddling on the beach, and I just think of irritating sand getting in my underwear, and then I think of chafing, and I think of stepping on stuff, and I think of the fact that cats use beaches and sand, and I think of that, ever got one grain of sand in your eye, and it scratches your cornea? I mean, all the things that one grain of sand, if you get, we have hardwood floors at our house, and I think if we would walk in with a little sand in our shoes, we're going to start gouging our floor. I hate sand. But an oyster gets one grain of sand and begins coating it till it's a pearl. It's a pearl. It's something of great worth and value. And this idea of irritation becoming value, I believe that's what happens when we get swallowed up in the kingdom of God. That the pearl of great price, the treasure, is the kingdom of God, where he welcomes the lion and the lamb to lay together. He welcomes the refugee to find home. He creates a family where the discarded are adopted. So the kingdom of God is people under the reign of God. So Jesus is an oyster. How about that? I mean, that might be heresy. I don't know. So I was thinking of, the kingdom always starts in insignificance. It starts with losers. It starts with the broken. It starts with the irritating, and it becomes something beautiful. And there's a reason why when we teach the Old Testament to our children, we skip a lot of the stories, because the scriptures are so explicit at how bad the people that God uses can be. And how bad we can be. To some extent, we don't want to expose our kids to how bad things can get with humans until they're older. The scriptures are not rated PG. It's a much different scenario. And that's, by the way, parents, there's wisdom when we teach our kids the scripture. You know, certain passages are more age appropriate than other passages. Having said that, though, as a kid, I loved all the violence that I now look back and want to weep over. So the kingdom culminates in Jesus, who becomes the king. So talking about the Beatitudes, Jesus gathered followers. He gathered followers, and part of what gathered him is, along with his teachings, he performed miraculous demonstrations of his goodness and of his kingdom, and there was power to back it up. He cast out demons that no one else could. He healed the sick that were seen as despicable and under judgment of God, and he touched the lepers who were untouchable, and he made peace with particular Romans who were part of a system that oppressed him and his people. That's what Jesus did. But I would say every bit as miraculous is the inclusive love of Jesus. Because if this takes over our hearts, if we embrace the Beatitudes of Christ in this time, you will not believe the people you're able to love. You will be so surprised at the people you can have patience with. You will look at violent, vile people who hate people that are precious, and you'll love them as well. This is possible. It's possible day by day, breath by breath, through solitude and time with God, and meditating on the life and teachings of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. But the people you can love, the people, the ignorance that you see that does not cause you to judge the perpetrators of ignorance, the promulgators of ignorance, the people who make ignorance viral, you get to love and have affection for those people. And you get to also, you get to suffer. Hey guys, this the part of the Beatitudes is that suffering is virtuous. Not suffering, I've heard for years, when you're in a culture of privilege, when you're in a culture of privilege in America, you know, whoever you are, if you are in Columbus, Ohio, and you have a difficult, life-threatening cardiac episode, and you will get picked up by emergency squad, you'll be taken to maybe Riverside or OSU Hospital, and they'll be able to save your life in a way that virtually no hospital in the world can. You can be the richest person in Saudi Arabia, but you are not adjacent to immediate care like even the homeless in Columbus can receive at Riverside Hospital. We live in this sense, and we live in a nation, we even live in a city of unparalleled privilege. And what happens is people of faith are tempted to call persecution when people don't like us for not for doing Jesus-y things. Many people who identify as Christians suffer rejection, and the last reason they suffer rejection is because anything to do with Jesus. A lot of people suffer rejection because they're terrible and mean and unkind. A lot of people suffer exclusion. A lot of people, in the name of Christ, suffer exclusion because they don't act like Christ. Jesus got invited to parties with broken sinners who wore their sin on their sleeve. But many people in our nation who will claim the name of Christ would never get invited to a party because their presence is an instant downer. And I think, what was it about Jesus where he topped the guest list of the broken? What was it about Jesus where he topped the guest list of the broken, the suffering, the rejected, the sinner, the people with bad reputations? What was it about Jesus that the far right and the far left and every other ancient Near Eastern equivalent wanted to be around him? What was it about Jesus that pathetic fishermen, Simon the Zealot, which would be the equivalent of our gravy SEALs, you know, our little militias, the Meal Team 6, you know, those guys that storm capitals and protest and intimidate, you know, Amy Acton with and her kids with guns surrounding her house. Those precious gravy SEALs, those precious creations of God, many people do what they do in the name of Christ. But they don't, something about Jesus welcomed the gravy SEAL extreme with Simon the Zealot to Matthew, who was in the pocket of the Roman Empire that they wanted to violently resist. So you get the extreme from Matthew to the gravy SEALs and everything in between. There's something about Jesus that no matter what extreme you're at, they want to be with him. And I would argue it is the Beatitudes. It is the description of the manner in the way of the kingdom. And let's not fall for this idea that Christians in America are so persecuted. Persecuted, it's very, at the end of the Beatitudes, it says persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because there's persecution for being a butt as well. There's persecution for being a butt. Jesus is very clear. So let me read Matthew 5, 1 through 12, which I should have probably done a while ago. And then I'm going to go through each verse and say a couple things. And then we're going to pray and worship and go home and have some hot cocoa. Sound good? Lord Jesus, bless the reading of your word. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the hillside, sat down. His disciples came to him, and he took a deep breath and began his teaching. Blessings on the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessings on the mourners. You're going to be comforted. Blessings on the meek. You're going to inherit the earth. Blessings on people who hunger and thirst for God's justice. You're going to be satisfied. Blessings on the merciful. You'll receive mercy yourselves. Blessings on the pure in heart. You're going to see God. Blessings on the peacemakers. You will be called God's children. Blessings on people who are persecuted because of God's way. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And blessings on you when people slander you, when they persecute you, and say all kind of wicked things about you falsely because of me. Celebrate and rejoice, because that's how they persecuted the prophets who went before you. So Jesus is saying, expect to be miserable, or expect to be treated badly if you live these things. Talk about this. Jesus would be really terrible at selling self-help books. He'd be like, eight steps for being rejected and disliked by people in power. It's like, you know, this is so much different than, The Secret or the Rules of Power or any of the other books. So this begins with saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And there's another remix of this sermon in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, and it says, blessed are the poor. It doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And people say, well, which one did Jesus say? Well, I have an idea. I want to run it by you. I bet Jesus really believed in his teachings. I bet Jesus was fully invested to the point of death standing for his teachings. Having said that, I believe Jesus probably repeated himself a lot. And Jesus probably remixed and adapted his keynote address in countless circumstances. I doubt there is a parable that Jesus shared only one time. And I bet this Sermon on the Mount is representative of all those times it says Jesus taught people. And it doesn't say what he was teaching. This was his keynote address that probably over 3 years was repeated hundreds of times in hundreds of ways, worded in many different ways. So that's what I think is going on here. But whether it's poor in spirit or those in poverty, generally people who are impoverished and don't have resources, and by the way, when I mean poor, in the ancient Near East, I mean, no access to adequate nutrition, not protected by the governing authorities, not, if you were poor, generally, you didn't have a family, because families took care of each other, or you were an entire family in poverty. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. And beyond that is, in the entire nation of Israel, everyone except those who really kissed up to power, experienced a spiritual poverty. They were oppressed by powers that did not care for the things of God. Under Rome, Rome did not have much overlap with the Sermon on the Mount. And we live in a nation today, or if you live in England, or you live in Indonesia, or wherever you live, I talk about America because I'm a professional American. I've been working at it for 49 years. But whatever part of the earth you may be on online, is you do not serve under a regime that is fully committed to the things of Christ. So to that extent, as you press into Jesus, the more and more you will feel a sense of not belonging. The more you press into Jesus, you will feel like what Brian Wilson said, I just wasn't made for these times. You will not sink with the prevailing powers of your nation the closer you get to Jesus. You will feel like an alien and stranger, which strangers was one of the early names of Christians. You know, weird ones. So this idea, to the extent that you win the game and to the extent you identify 100% with whatever nation you live in, there's probably an area of your life that Jesus wants to take over. Because Jesus governs as a king who's never running for re-election. He's taking over, whether we like it or not. But if we partner with his love, we get to have fun in the process. And we can be blessed even when we're suffering. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Saying, those that suffer, the irritants of this world, the sand in the oyster will become a pearl. The elderly and fertile couple will birth a nation of justice and love that culminates in Jesus. Blessed are the mourners. You're going to be comforted. Listen, mourning, right? It is hard to mourn and hate at the same time. It is hard. I mean, occasionally, I've seen weeping and anger at the same time. But I would say weeping anger is just super mourning, not as much anger. But it is hard to mourn and to hate simultaneously because we are emotionally finite people. Have you ever had to work through a really difficult marital dispute and you talk for a couple hours, oh, telling secrets about my life? We work on our marriage. It's really hard. But it's I'm speaking from experience. Adrian and I are contentious people. But if you're working through a disagreement for 2 hours, you're tired. You may engage in some rituals to celebrate working out a dispute, but then it's nap time. It's nap time. For me, I only have so much emotional energy any given day. All right? You feel me? So if you're going to devote your emotions to mourning, you don't have much left over for hate. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What isn't in here is blessed those who hate the sin and love the sinner. You know, it doesn't say blessed are those who hate the sinner. It said blessed are those who mourn. And you know what? I make light of those that embrace violence, like unorganized militias in our country that believe that violence is a way to bring about justice. The reason why I'm saying this is a prominent person who speaks as he identifies as a Christian pastor, and I want to, since this has gone viral, I'm going to call him out. Rick Joyner, one of our more charismatic brethren, actually made a call and encouraged Christians to form armed militias to resist, to fight the liberals. This Rick Joyner guy, I've actually had people give me his books and stuff like this, and he's been a guy, I'll be frank, he's annoyed me for a while because whenever a person in power abuses their power to get sexual favors from people or preys on vulnerable people, he's been a guy who has talked all about love and grace and mercy for the perpetrator of abusing power and doesn't ever mention God's heart for the victims and the wounded. So he's bugged me for a while, all right? And if he were to see this, he'd say, well, I've got more Twitter followers than you. And I said, well, you can do a lot on Twitter and do pretty despicable things, right? But he argued for violence in response to things going in a political direction he doesn't agree with. And I'll tell you what, where I struggle with hate is I want to hate people that misrepresent my Jesus, all right? But if I hate this guy, I can't mourn. And I'd be lying to say I have not had some pretty bitter and angry thoughts towards this man. But I want to tell you, can you imagine the grief and the sadness and just the audacity of spending your life reading the scriptures and not getting the story? Can you imagine talking about Jesus for 40 years and missing the elements of the Jesus story that our children understand? Can you imagine singing Jesus loves me, this I know? Can you imagine singing Jesus loves the little children of the world and then thinking, but it's okay to put some of those kids in cages? I mean, the fact that someone can spend their whole life with scripture and preach violence to me is like, is there a greater form of emotional and spiritual brain damage that can occur? if we can hate any people group and say we're of Jesus, I don't think there's anything that is actually more pathetic in this world. I don't think there's a more pathetic way to miss the point than to hate in the name of Jesus. In fact, many people said the first step of becoming a Christian is becoming a Jesus follower is to become an atheist. And the reason why the first step to become a Jesus follower is to become an atheist because people have to repent of believing in a God who doesn't really exist. And that hateful God, the hateful national God of nationalism that cloaks himself in Christianese, we need to become atheists who don't believe that God exists so we can believe in the Christ-like God. And that is a God that we can mourn. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he just started crying. When he thought of the whole city of Jerusalem, he broke down. When he thought of Jerusalem, he saw the people who were zealots who wanted to violently overthrow their oppressors. When he looked at Jerusalem, he saw the religious elite that said if everyone lives perfectly moral lives, then we'll be good. And if you do something immoral, it's your fault that all of us are suffering. He looked at the far righteous to the pagan, and he just wept. My question, what does it mean for me to weep over Rick Joyner? What does it mean for me to weep over Christians that have spent more time meditating on QAnon posts and conspiracy theories and who literally go over every word and chew through every Q drop? If you don't know what I'm saying, God bless you. But I've talked to countless people who live, have family members who have been boast these Q drops. And among my pastor colleagues, we talk about this cult that has infiltrated American evangelicalism. Imagine if all that time was spent meditating on the Beatitudes and not the Q drops. And I think of this time. Look at these people, people who have been deceived, who have a distortion field. And if we look at this from a spiritual angels, demons thing, imagine people who have successfully been snared by the most demonic deceptions in the world and are losing their humanity. We spend a whole life becoming more human or less human. And I believe Jesus was the ultimate, most human. The best that humans can be is revealed as of the God human, Jesus. And the less we are like Jesus, the less human we are. The more like Jesus, the more our humanity is growing. So I would say when we embrace a violent God, we embrace a picture of God that isn't Christ-like, when we rebel against these Beatitudes, when we do that, we become subhuman. And people who are losing their humanity, we need to bless. We need to love. So I want to come back to that example I gave. And once again, I gave an example of Rick Joyner because online he advocated for violence. And any Christian, people who do things in the name of Jesus have the highest accountability. Amen? Blessed are the mourners. You're going to be comforted. So let's mourn so we can be comforted instead of hate so we can get derangement disorders. Blessed are the meek. You're going to inherit the earth. Something I've been dying to see is these giant gatherings of men in stadiums where you gather all these people and all these men and all this testosterone, and then you have some woman pastors get up. You get Beth Moore up to speak at the next whatever Promise Makers rally or whatever, and get Beth Moore or my friend Brooke Christensen back there and talk about the power of God for gentleness. It's like, we are going to be meek and take back this world for Jesus. Can you imagine like a stadium gathering where instead of we're going to do this, is we're going to be meek. I'm longing, like, apparently meek was pretty high on Jesus' priority list. Blessed are the meek. You're going to inherit the earth. Meaning, meek wins. Meek wins. Love wins. I have yet to see an angry campus preacher extolling the virtues of meekness. Not very Jesus-y. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's justice. You're going to be satisfied. Sometimes people read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when we think of righteousness, we think of moral perfection. We think of moral perfection. And righteousness is really completion, meaning God's good justice is something we partner with. Now, there are moral things like, you know, commitment, honoring commitments we made, sacrificial love. Those are all part of justice because that's just living. And betrayal is injustice. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness doesn't mean we want people to be perfect by our social standards. I mean, we want everyone to be a part of bringing the peace of God to people that are suffering. Hungering, thirsting for justice is hungering for all children to be treated like they're priceless and loved, and all refugees welcomed as if they're the most important people in the world. Hunger for righteousness is hungering for God in charge happening now instead of evil empires in charge. And it says you're going to be satisfied. To hunger and thirst for righteousness isn't to be idealistic. It's to be put your hope in where life is really going. And I want to wrap up here with the last few of these. Blessed are the pure in heart. You will see God. You know what pure in heart is? Pure in heart is what you see is what you get. Pure in heart means a single devotion to God, not a cultivated exterior of righteousness. Not a cultivated exterior, you know, whether you're looking to be leader of the year, father or mother of the year, or most kind and socially acceptable person, or the person who has the best skills at working the crowd. Pure in heart just means what you see is what you get. I love you and I'm a mess. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You will be called children of God. What that means is God, children of God, another word for disciple of Christ, another word for Christian, another word for follower of the way, another word for Jesus-y person. Blessed are the peacemakers. It goes here. I mean, it moves towards peacemakers because not only do we love peace, but we become safe places where people become at peace with themselves, with others, and with God. That means we come into conflict. We may get beat up in the process, but less people get hurt for our presence. And blessed are the peacemakers. You will be called God's children is very connected to the next thing. Because we think of the greatest workers for peace. Peace does not mean absence of conflict. Peace does not mean passivity. Peace doesn't mean tiptoe through the tulips. Peace means human thrivation, shalom, human flourishing. And I think of all the people that suffered in the civil rights movement, in every civil rights movement. I think of all the people who were murdered in our civil rights movement in our nation, whose killers were never prosecuted and no effort was made to find them and bring them to justice and make them answer for their crimes. But it says, blessed are people who are persecuted because of God's way. The kingdom of heaven is yours. We are heirs of the kingdom when we suffer for being Jesus-y, not when we suffer for being the other thing. Blessing on you when people slander you, when they persecute you, when they say all kind of wicked things about you falsely because of me. Celebrate and rejoice. There is great reward for you in heaven. That's how they persecuted the prophets who went before you. I hate this part of the Beatitudes. Can I say, if I could just delete one part, I have this idol in my life. And say, I want everyone to know that I mean well. If I could have anything in this world one time say, I just want everyone to know that I love them, even though I mess it up. I mean well. And that's actually an idol. Because it says, if I'm actually following Jesus, I'm going to be so devoted to his love that I don't have much retail space in my mind to devote to hoping everyone likes me. And the idea is peacemakers are hated by power mongers. You cannot be a peacemaker and please anyone who's power hungry because you make them look bad. You make them look bad. So this is the manner of the kingdom. And you know, one there's so many ways to encapsulate this. The nonviolent kingdom of God. The nonviolent way of Jesus. The way that suffers. You know, what's worse than suffering is to inflict suffering. This whole idea of just war, this idea of whataboutism, or someone did this bad thing first, which justifies me doing something bad. It just erodes our soul. And as we head towards this election, as we continue through the pandemic, as we deal with family division, as we deal with natural disaster, as we look at all of this, God is inviting us to be the church who hold the Beatitudes, who are journey to recover our souls. And frankly, as we enter into this next series, I believe God wants us to begin to rediscover our soul and have a soul that thrives. So I want to celebrate communion, and we ran over a bit today. I think this is the first time in a long time. Will you take this? So the body and blood of Christ, Passover meal, the last meal of a slave people that became a free people. We don't want to be slaves to the oppression of our country. We don't want to be slaves to nationalism. We don't want to be slaves to favoritism. We don't want to be slaves to exclusion. And we're going to take this communion, which is the power of God, meaning the broken body and the spilt love. You win by suffering is the gateway. Inflicting suffering is the destroyer. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gave thanks, literally gave thanks before he was going to be tortured. He gave thanks. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's all for you." Later in the supper, as they were taking a drink, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new paradigm for life. Drink this in remembrance of me." And Paul said, keep doing this till Christ returns, meaning keep embracing suffering for goodness instead of striving for power until Christ returns. So let's take it. Jesus, I thank you for your animating presence among us. Lord bless you.